thank you for studying the Bible with us at BBN. You can hear excellent Bible teaching programming every day at bbnradio.org. Now, here's your lesson from the BBN BI.
I'd like to read the first chapter of Ecclesiastes. I'll read the whole chapter. I thought that I'd bring five talks out of Ecclesiastes on the concept of the good life. I'll particularize those in a few moments and try to tell you what I want to do, and then try to do part of it at least. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, I'll read the whole chapter. I'm reading out of the King James. So here's Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man can't utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing which hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there's no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. Now I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yes, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Yes, I thought I would talk about Ecclesiastes, my five sessions with you, on the concept of the good life. And what I will emphasize repeatedly is that the good life is knowing God and doing His will. I will probably say it 100 times. I haven't counted them out, and I haven't apportioned them by messages or anything like that, but that comes to be the great message in Ecclesiastes, that the good life is knowing God and doing His will. Almost no one will argue with that when you say it. But when it comes down to the practice of life, we find that a lot of us look for fullness of life in lots and lots of other things. I'm not terribly critical about everything, but I am critical about this, that if life is to be lived in the full, it has to be lived in the knowledge of God and in enjoyment of His Word, His will. There is no substitute for that. Every other form of life ends in some bankrupted way, but when we believe on the Son of God and are committed to God's will, then there's an enjoyment and satisfaction in life that simply cannot be matched day by day. I'm not even going to argue that. I'm just going to say it, and I'll say it repeatedly many, many times because it's what I have to tell myself. I get wrapped up in lots of things, too. I get wrapped up in my work. I'm a kind of a guy who likes to work. In fact, I feel unhappy if I'm not working. I like to work with a great vigor. I've enjoyed it since I was a very little boy, and I'm one of those fellows who always felt if he didn't have a job to do, there was something wrong with the society round about him. I can rest and recreate once in a while, but I easily find, if I'm not careful, that work becomes too much to me. It becomes the whole substance of life. And the writer of Ecclesiastes will say, if that's where you plan on getting your satisfaction in life out of work, you are not going to get it. It's wrong, he said. So I thought that it would make a nice study for us on the concept of the full life. I can't treat the book on a chapter and verse method exactly, but I will try to touch on a lot of it as we work along. And the system that I'll use is just this. Today I'll work with some background data and some information and some ideas in chapter 1, and then I'll talk about the investigations of Solomon and what the good life is not. And then, Lord willing, I'll take his work together on what the good life is and how he demonstrates it that way. I will just go ahead and talk with you about some general data on Ecclesiastes, background material to the book of Ecclesiastes, and I'll talk about that in 3 particular lines. First of all, some of the basic data for the book. The title of the book, Ecclesiastes, is one of those things that we've picked up from the Latin Bible. The Hebrew title is Koheleth, and it means by that the preacher or the gathering. It can mean either one. And consequently, in my English Bible, it says Ecclesiastes or the preacher. And Ecclesiastes, the term, comes from the Latin. Preacher comes from a more deliberate translation of the Hebrew, although it could also mean the gathering as well as the preacher. The concept in Ecclesiastes is along the title. Here you have a collection of wisdom that's designed for a gathering, designed for a congregation, designed for a group of people as mass instruction to that people. And so the term Koheleth means call them together and give them the goods. Bring them in and make the pronouncements upon them, whatever it happens to be. So I've usually just taken the term Ecclesiastes. I don't argue over titles. And I said, that's the idea. We gather together as an ecclesiastical body for an understanding of the truth that God would give us in a particular circumstance. I have always thought the author was Solomon. Not everybody agrees. And it's not a matter of faith because he's never named in the book. I think the indications of verse 1 of chapter 1 and verse 12 of chapter 1 and a few other places, I think they point to a Solomonic authorship. A tradition of the Hebrews has always been for Solomon. But it's not what you call a point of faith. Do you understand what I mean by that? If the book said Solomon wrote it, like in Song of Solomon, we would say, yes, sir, and that's what you'd got to believe. But since the book doesn't say that, that allows room for people to think, well, maybe Hezekiah wrote it. He was a wise king, and somebody else may think that Jehoshaphat wrote it. Nobody is going to think that some wicked fellow like Ahaz wrote it, but you'll get all kinds of views in the framework of the church. So the name of the author is not an article of faith, but I've always offered for Solomon. I've followed the traditional views in the Hebrew culture that he wrote it late in his life. He wrote it late in his life. You can't prove that, so I've just identified as the traditional view. The traditional view is of Solomon that he wrote the Song of Solomon when he was young and close to God. That he wrote Proverbs off and on throughout his whole lifetime, and eventually a lot of them after chapter 25 were gathered together with the men of Hezekiah. And that then he wrote Ecclesiastes at the end of his life when he suddenly realized that he had ruined all that he wanted to do. And they talk in the Hebrew culture about him going through a period of repentance and turning to God, which is not mentioned in the Bible, but they talk about it traditionally, a period of repentance and turning to God, where he sat down and wrote out the negative lessons of life under the term Koheleth, meaning the one who gathers together to teach, as I said earlier. And the emphasis for that is given particularly in chapter 12 after verse 8, when he said, I want to tell you that I put my mind to find out all the things that I could instruct people in to make their lives full and to make their lives right. And I followed that particular view. It would be nice if we had some biblical evidence for it, but we really don't. So you just have to know that and understand it. But that's a traditional view, and I've kind of followed that too. Whether the traditional view is exactly right or not, it seems obvious that Ecclesiastes is a book that's written to do that sort of thing. To say, look, here I experimented to find out what the best way to live was, and I found it out. But it wasn't the way that thousands of people try to live. The best way to live, the good life, the sunum bonum, is to trust God and to live in His will. I tried everything else. And when I found out they didn't work, I was driven back to that point again and again, to trust God and to do His will. And the implication is that if you're wise, you'll let my experience be a vicarious, a substitutionary one for you, and you will learn what's wise. And you won't try to do all the things that I did that were fruitless when they were all over. So with regard to the data, that's kind of basic. The composition of Ecclesiastes is a tricky one. It basically is a short historical narrative of what the writer set out to do and how he did it. And around that historical narrative is woven a fabric of spiritual and physical observations. People sometimes wonder about the inspiration of Ecclesiastes. Well, I think it's inspired like every other book is inspired, and we believe that inspiration guarantees it to be free from error in thought, fact, and judgment. But that doesn't mean that everything that's said in it is properly in accord with the rest of things because, just take a breath on that for a minute, because see, the devil sometimes speaks in Scripture. And we believe that Scripture tells us exactly what he said, but he doesn't always tell the truth. You know that, don't you? But the Scripture is inerrant. You'll find that Job's friends, the Scripture tells us what they said, but the Lord said to Job, he said, your friends haven't spoken the truth or the right thing about me. Now, I think Ecclesiastes is an inspired book. I think its conclusions are absolutely trustworthy, and I think the observations are sound because I study them in the light of what other scriptures teach, too. But whether the methodology was right or not, whether what he did was what he should have done, that's kind of beside the point. Inspiration records what he did. And so he says, I really did these things. You say, is that what a man should do? He might say, no, it's not what a man should do. But inspiration says, here's what he did. And here's what the results and conclusions of it are. And I've never found any of the results or conclusions of it that contradicted or disagreed with anything else in the Bible when they were studied in context and studied in some detail. So you've got that kind of a composition. The content of it, accordingly, records the experiences of a person of great might and great wealth who sought what was best in life. And he sought it with goods and with money and with people and friendships and all that sort of stuff. But he sought it as a means to know what was best in life. And when he finds out that those things don't work, he writes the book kind of after the fact. Many diaries are written like that, after the fact of something that didn't work or did work. And it's kind of sad that you go through those tough experiences, but the books are then written to help those that read them later to come on and avoid those particular things. I'm talking about essentially the background of the book. So that's some basic data. Two, some special characteristics of Ecclesiastes. Second main concept, some special characteristics. Now, one of the big ones is what I refer to as observation and deduction. He observes a lot of things and then makes deductions from them. So the book of Ecclesiastes is marked by observations and deductions built in them. And then a second characteristic is repetition. Repetition. It's only 12 chapters long. Some things in it are repeated 7 and 8 times, almost exactly like they were said before. Because the writer is a great wise man, and he knows that repetition is the key to learning. And you don't exactly say it exactly the same way. You turn it a little bit so the person says, I think I heard that before. And about the fifth time he thinks he heard it before, then he's close to getting it. And he may actually come to the point where he has it. But that repetition makes it hard reading and hard preaching. For those men who like to preach chapter verse by verse, Ecclesiastes is a tough book. Proverbs is a tough book. Any verse is a great sermon, but the next verse may say the same thing. So repetition is a big factor. But don't feel badly about repetition, because repetition is the way you learn. And you discover if you don't repeat things a lot, people really don't pick them up. The third characteristic is what we call earthy language. When the writer in Ecclesiastes talks about something, he calls them by what they are. But if a person lives and has a great life and has everything but doesn't know God, it would have been better if he'd never been born at all. He says in strong, earthy language. When he gets over into chapter 12 and has that poem of old age, which always kind of wrinkles us and points out how your eyes are failing, your teeth is failing, you can't work your hands and your arms. It's just strong, earthy language, that's all. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's graphic. It depicts what you really are. The grinders are few. Brother, you better believe it, they're few. They don't grind nearly as well as they used to grind at one time. And the grinding is getting fewer and fewer as the case happens to go. I prefer soup these days. But whatever the case is, earthly language. And a fourth characteristic is a strong emphasis on proverbs, that is, aphorisms or maxims, proverbs. Lots of proverbs. Now remember that proverbs, I'm not talking about the book of Proverbs, remember that proverbs are usually general statements of truth. And what we mean by that is not that there's anything untrue about them, but they are generally statements that fit most situations, but do not necessarily fit every situation. Chapter 1, 1 through 12 is a kind of an introduction, and you'll discover that chapters 12, verse 8 through 14 is a kind of a conclusion. And in between those, you have four major discourses which are enormously repetitive. But we say it's hard to outline it exactly because he doesn't really change subjects. He comes back and repeats and repeats and repeats. And that's what makes the book hard to outline, sometimes hard to grip. You'll discover that the book is used only in fragmentary ways in many churches because of that reason. Almost everybody knows the poem of time in chapter 3 and a few other things in general, but you'll find it's not used a lot. But that's where we're the losers, because Ecclesiastes does more to establish what real values in life are than any other book I know of, to the same degree and with the same intensity. And what it does in a nutshell is say, look at all the things that men set up as great ways of living. Look at them all. And you'll discover that if God isn't fundamental to them, none of them really work in the long run. None of them really work if God isn't fundamental to them. If our Savior isn't known in them, they really don't work in the long run. Consequently, he says, look and see how you're putting your life. If you're using your life only to pursue these things that don't mean anything, then you're wasting it. And you know how many lives you get to waste? You just get one. Well, I'm pretty well on in mine. I'm patriarch in the Taylor family because Taylors historically have not lived very long. But whatever the case is, I'm considerably older now than most of my male forebears were when they died. So this is the life I have to live, and if I don't live it for God and live it for the things God says, then I get no other chance. So the writer of Ecclesiastes says, look, I went out to find out what the good life was, and I put my way to it. So I've done two things, looked at some data, then some characteristics. Now, third, in this first chapter that I read, here's the method of the author. Look at this first chapter with me for a few minutes on the method of the author. He gives us his person in verse 1. Doesn't name himself, but gives us his person, so that he's of a royal sort, of the family of Judah in some way, king in Jerusalem. And then he gives us his basic observation and his conclusion in verses 2 and 3, so we'll know where he's headed. He says, the things I see are all empty. And if you stop and look at the profit that a man has of the labor that he takes in this earth, you'll see why I'm saying that. It's all empty. I went to see, some years ago, an exhibition by a man who didn't show up. He had been in the 1930s, the strongest man in the world. He was going to give a weightlifting exhibition a few years ago, but for some reason he wasn't able to make it. He's still alive and still healthy. And at the age of 76 or 77, he could still, off a special lift, lift 2,400 pounds. So that's off a special lift. 2,400 pounds. That's not with the barbells. That's off a special lift. But he could still lift 2,400 pounds. I wanted to see him do it. But I wasn't able to see him, so I discovered that he's still living, and I think still doing feats of strength. But, you know, everything kind of wears out. I did go with my grandfather to see the famous racehorse Man of War years ago. When we saw Man of War, he was about 27 years old and just a bag of bones. I was sorry that I'd ever seen him. I wished I could have seen the sleek picture of the great horse standing there ready to go. And so the writer says, when you've worked all together, all the days of summer, you've worked, what is your reward? Well, he says, in effect, in verses 2 and 3, he's not going to tell us everything, but he says, you'll discover that in the things you've done under the sun, there isn't much left of it all. There isn't much left of it all. Now, he will qualify that later in the book, and he'll point out that if you've done them in the will of God and with the gift of God, then there's eternal blessing. But just in the things you have, there isn't much reward at all. A few years ago, we moved. Had a rather nice yard. I had a nice peach tree or two. I had a beautiful apple tree or two. I had a very, very excellent pear tree behind a house and a bunch of other, a little place, but it was there. So we moved. We sold it to a lady. We sold it immediately, and we moved out. She bought it. The first thing she did was cut down all my fruit trees. And my neighbor called, and he said, she's cut down all your fruit trees. And I said, well, they're not mine anymore. So I nurtured them and sprayed them and debugged them and picked them, and we made applesauce by the hundreds of quart year after year. But they weren't my trees. All that labor was vanity and vexation of spirit. Now in verses 4 through 11, he tells us the heart of the real problem. Here's the real problem, he says. The real problem is that I am transient in a world that continues. That's the real problem. Don't imagine he's teaching a false cosmology in verse 5. It's not a false cosmology. He's not saying that the sun goes around the world. He's talking just like you talk. And I heard somebody just recently talk about what good sunsets they had somewhere around here. And someone says, when is sunset? You don't say, wait, brother, the sun doesn't set. The sun is always there. The writer talks in Ecclesiastes just like you talk. Isn't that good to know? Just like you talk. But he says, I'll tell you what happens. The sun comes up day after day just like it did, but we pass away. We don't come up day after day. And if you doubt that, there's a big cemetery down here. You can go and see it. So I'm caught with this transiency thing. The world is permanent and God knows what he's doing, but I'm just slipping off the edge all the time. The wind is steady, it goes round. The waters go down to the sea and come back somehow and get in the clouds and come down again. You'd think by now the seas would be full and completely overflowing. But under the principle of evaporation and however else God does it, the water is evaporated and the next thing you know, I can't prove it's the same water raining again, but the next thing you know, it's coming down again. Now that's the way it's gone on for centuries. But he says, where are we? One generation passes, another one comes. The earth continues, but not us. The earth continues, but not us. When he says the earth continues forever, he's not teaching that there won't be a new heaven and a new earth someday. But as far as you can see, and as far as he can see, the earth continues for the age. It goes on and on. It's there. And it's been here a long time, and until the Lord decides to correct these things, it will be here for a long time further. So the problem in the good life is that you can't get it and can't hold on to it, because you're passing away while all the things that are important to you are standing still. The sun is here, the wind is here, the sky is here, and suddenly, you know, you used to like to sit up and watch the moon at night. Now somebody has to crank you up in your bed so you can just see it over the corner of the roof. And that produces, believe it or not, that produces a certain sadness in men and women who are not right with God. Makes a great deal of difference when you know the Lord. When you know the Lord, you look forward to the time of being with Him, however it happens to come. But even in the course of that, sometimes there's a certain sadness when the kids say, let's play ball, Daddy, and you realize that if your fingers are too arthritic to hold it, it hits you with a certain grip. So he tells us what his intention was in verses 12 through 15. My intention, he said, was to go out and by wisdom look for all the things under heaven. I would find out everything that was good, everything that was done. By wisdom, I would find out all those things that I could get men to be exercised with, that I could get men involved in. I looked at all those things, and I discovered that all the things that men can get involved in 14 do not bring him happiness. Do not bring him happiness. Say, I'm really glad to be a believer, to be a Christian, and to be saved. The Lord brought salvation into my life. That's when I was graduating from high school. I what was I voted? Anyhow, I was given a little cup for something they voted me for, finishing high school. But it was a nice little cup. You know, they turn green in a week and blue in a day. But every now and then I see it in the garage. It's in the garage. In the garage, it holds a funnel that I use to drain oil cans. And I said to myself, that's typical of all earthly treasures. Yeah, the night I got it, I felt good. I felt good. I showed it to my mother, and she felt good. Everybody was pleased that I had it. I'm still glad that I got it. But what does it mean today? Well, when you're saved, all of life takes on a different meaning. But if all of your life is attached to things like that, then it really doesn't mean much. And so the writer says, I look to see all the things that would exercise a man, all the things that would help him, all the things in which he might be involved, and they really didn't do him much good. Because, he tells us in verse 15, the things that are wrong can't be made right, and that which is wanting can't be numbered. Now, that's a kind of a pessimistic view. Lots of people have told me that. I've never denied it. But it's a true appreciation of life as seen in the eyes of those who have not committed themselves wholly to God. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. Well, they are still fairly straight. But I think of my grandmother, whose fingers got progressively curled the longer she lived. She could use them till the day she died to bake pies for her grandson and stuff like that. But that's just a small thing. You'll see many things like that. You'll see many courses in life like that. Many things that are out of joint and can't be made right. And the things that are lacking can't be numbered. I heard a man talking on the radio about urging Christians to run for office so Christians could reform. I'd be happy if more. I'm not gifted to that sort of thing myself. I can't administrate one desk, so I couldn't run a community. But I'm happy for people to do that. But when you look over, I'm not being a big governmental critic, but when you look at all the things that are wrong in the administration of government in any country in the world where there's more than one person, then you know right away they can't be numbered. You can't count them all. You can't count them all. So without elaborating on that, he says, look, he says, my intention was to find out everything that would help men, and mostly what I found out was the problems were too numerous to be counted. Consequently, I just talked to myself and I said, look, I know more than anybody that's before me in Jerusalem. Now that could be before me in time, it could be before me in presence, it could be either one. You can work with that as you will. But he said, I know more than that. My heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and what I discovered is that if you increase wisdom, you increase grief. And if you increase knowledge, you increase sorrow. I've had people say, well, I wish I knew what was going to happen next week. No, be glad you don't. Be glad you don't. Know God today and trust God today. And if someone were to suddenly able to increase your knowledge about next week, you know, it's hard to tell what you might learn about next week. The IRS people may be writing your letter today that you will get next week. You can't really know those things. So the writer says, I put my heart to all of those things and I found that they didn't satisfy life, that life wasn't found in them. And when you get to the end of the first chapter, you're left just with a simple observation that in all the things that are experimented with and discovered, life doesn't consist in those things, no matter how good they may look or how firm the presentation is. It's not the end of the book. It's the start of the book. But he's saying, look, I want you to know that I've given everything I had to a complete and a thorough investigation of all the things that will impact and affect your life. And I found that in themselves, they are not the good life. Well, the good life is hard to define, but in a spiritual sense, it's knowing God and enjoying His will. There are things in life I enjoy enormously. We stopped at a restaurant the other night, ate, and looked at the dessert page. On the dessert page was deep dish cherry pie, served with cream, thick cream, and ice cream if you wanted it. Deep dish cherry pie. But I'm wise enough to know that another deep dish cherry pie would not make my life more rich or full than it already is. That doesn't mean I'm not going to eat lunch. It does mean that there's got to be a perspective put on things. And the good life will always be knowing God and enjoying His will. There is no substitute for that. I haven't demonstrated that in the book. We will look at it later. What I've tried to do is to tell you what we want to do, to fill in some basic data on the book, the characteristics of the book, and to show you the method of the author. The concept is that he will say to us, look, if you want a good life, you know the Lord and live in His will.